The New Testament lesson is recorded in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Galatians 1, 1 to 17. Hear now the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not man's gospel. But I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of the fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. May God bless this reading of his holy word to us.
Anybody who knows the story of the Reformed faith, who has dipped a little bit into Fox's Book of Martyrs and recalls something of the fire and the dungeon and the sword being used against the members of the true faith, I suppose cannot help but having their blood stirred with the singing of that hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, We Will Be True to Thee Till Death. And nevertheless, I want to turn that into a question this morning and ask, should we be true to the faith of our fathers until death? Or, in fact, for another half an hour, let alone until death? There must be a great many people who are singing that song, even this very morning, who are not members of the Reformed faith. I understand that even Roman Catholics sing it today, which is a strange turn of affairs indeed. But nevertheless, all kinds of people sing that hymn. And that hymn apparently, at least in the phrases that I've cited, encourages us to be true to the faith of our fathers, perhaps without regard to what that faith really was, although I am sure that the hymn writer means us to understand what the faith of our fathers really was, and he was speaking about that faith and no other. But the question before us this morning is, ought we to be true to the faith of our fathers? And it seems to me that the answer to the question has three sides to it. The answer to the question depends in part on who it is that is asking the question, who it is who is saying, ought I to be true to the faith of my father
or fathers.
Who are you who is asking the question? And then another part of the answer would be found in discovering who your father is. And another question to be answered would be, what would be the faith of the father to whom you refer? Because surely the central question to be determined in all of this is whether or not your father adhered to the true faith, because only the true faith should require us to be true to it until death. So the question first before us, in determining whether or not we ought to be true to the faith of our fathers, is, who am I? Now, I am not meaning to raise that as any profound existential question and plunge you into an identity crisis right away. I don't think it's all that difficult, really, to determine who you are. The question is, are you an adult or a child or an adolescent? Because the answer will vary accordingly. If you're a child this morning, then the faith of your fathers you ought to adhere to, no doubt, because parents have been given very wide responsibilities in making choices for their children and in teaching and instructing them. And children are so constructed that they really cannot have other opinions on important subjects like this than those opinions which are inculcated into them by their parents. That's why when come election time, they take a survey at the school, at the elementary school, on who's going to be voting who for president, you can always tell which way the parents are going to vote, because that's the principal source of information and of values for those who are reporting at the elementary level. So it's our responsibility, in a sense, as children, to adhere to the faith of our fathers, at least until we can tell the difference between that faith and the truth, if there be a difference. There's more to it, perhaps, even than that, which we won't take long to reflect upon, but parents have the rare and wonderful privilege, if they are reformed in their faith, of bringing their children into a covenant relationship with God and His church through infant baptism. And that places the child under obligation to God to respond to and obey the terms of that covenant made for them by their parents. Now, what about the case of adolescence? In adolescence, one is coming into adulthood, which means that they are going to find that they have to evaluate all of these matters for themselves. It is not enough to take the word of their parents. Now, I don't think that's any other way but what it has to be. Adults manifestly must be responsible for their own decisions and their own faith and their own relationship to God. It's manifestly foolish for an adult to say, I'm going to adhere to the faith of my father, whatever that faith was, however superstitious or ignorant or profane a person he may have been, or my mother may have been. I'm going to adhere to my parents' faith regardless. That is a very foolish position to take. Adults must investigate these matters and make their choices themselves, because we are individually and personally responsible before God. To put it in terms of a very commonplace saying, which is probably easier to remember than anything I have said, this is simply the principle that every tub must stand on its own bottom. Every individual adult is responsible personally to the living God for the choices they make of a religious nature. Now, adolescents, you see, between childhood, when they must follow the instruction of parents, and adulthood, when they are knowledgeable and capable to be personally responsible, entering into adulthood, they must investigate the matters which they have been taught and decide for themselves whether or not those things that they have been taught, that faith into which they have been baptized, that system of belief in which they have been indoctrinated, is true. And this duty is not to be shirked. It must be carried out, and we are responsible for the decisions. So the question, whether or not I should sing wholeheartedly that song, "Faith of my fathers, we will be true to thee till death," depends to some degree on your age and mental responsibility this morning. Another factor in the answer, however, is what father you are referring to. The word father, of course, can mean your immediate male ancestor, but that's not the only use for the word father. Paul was not Timothy's physical father, but he was his spiritual father. He called him my son in the faith of Jesus Christ. That is to say, Timothy was probably brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, and he was instructed in the faith by him, so that in a very real sense, Paul was the vehicle through which Timothy came into possession of new life, of eternal life, in his relationship with God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, are we talking then about our physical father or our spiritual fathers? If we are talking about our physical fathers, it would be foolish to simply sing that song, "I will be true to the faith of my father until death," unless I have first ascertained that the faith of my father is worthy of that kind of allegiance. Fathers can do foolish things. I am told that my grandfather, who moved from Scotland to Australia with a young family many years ago, was somewhat prejudiced against any foods that he had not been raised to eat in Australia. I mean, in Scotland. Now, in Scotland, there's very little that grows that's edible by humans, and not much more that's edible by beasts. So that their kind of diet was very limited. Nevertheless, when he went to Australia, he was not inclined to eat these strange new foods. And one of them, I understand, which he was prejudiced against, which partly had to do, I guess, with some beliefs about its safety, was tomatoes. Now, it may be that some of you who have tasted tomatoes are in full agreement with his boycott of them. But they see, that's a personal decision. You don't simply say, well, because my grandfather didn't eat tomatoes, I'm not going to eat tomatoes. Now, it would be of the same level of responsibility to say, I'm going to adhere to the faith of my father, regardless of what that faith truly was, whether it was true or false, superstitious or pure, profane or absent altogether. But on the other hand, if you're referring to your spiritual father, and your spiritual fathers have brought you into the true faith, then you can very well sing those words. And I really think that the words were meant to say or to refer not only to our physical fathers, but to that great host of Christians who before us adhered to the same precious faith to which we adhere, so that we could sing of St. Augustine or Luther or John Knox or Witherspoon, or any of a great host of others. They're our fathers in the faith, and we adhere together to the same faith, and we belong to the same great family. to the same stream of faith coming down over the centuries and stretching back even to Abraham himself, who is known in Scripture as the father of all the faithful. Well, now, the third part of the answer to the question of whether or not we ought to be true to the faith, and the main part of it, of course, revolves around the question of whether or not the father to which we refer was in the true faith. If he was in the true faith, then we ought to be true to his faith. That's the real nub of the question. And that question, of course, is not to be decided, as we have said already, by mere deference to parental authority or to family tradition. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Galatians, was in such a case at one time. And he was desperately wrong. He says that he was a very religious person. He was advanced in Judaism, he says, above many of his own age and of his own people. He was an apt student and a zealous one. He pursued the knowledge of Judaism, which was his faith, as far as it would take him. Now, make no mistake about it, Judaism was not the faith of Abraham and of Moses. We're not talking about the same religion. They grew out of the same roots, but they're not the same religion. Judaism was the end product of the accretion of many years of rabbinical teaching and speculation, which vastly altered the pure truth of the Old Testament. So that what you had was a ritualized, formalized, externalized religion of the Jews. At many points, at complete variance with the plain teaching of the Old Testament. So that, as you know from your study of the Gospels, whereas the Old Testament says that we are to honor our mother and our fathers, the rabbis were able to teach you how you could get away with not honoring them. And in fact, the view of God, promulgated eventually by Judaism, was that of a sort of a super rabbi who studied the law 3 hours a day and was very zealous for the most particular and punctilious observance of all of the external elements of the Jewish religion. No, the religion in which Paul was raised was not, in essence, the religion of Abraham and of Moses. And the result of that was that when Christianity began to be preached, he recognized Christianity as a natural enemy. Now, the Lord Jesus, you remember, had said to the Pharisees and the scribes of his own lifetime, "Ye are of your father, the devil. Abraham and God are not your father. You are not a spiritual descendant of Abraham because you do not stand in the same faith in which he stood." And the result of that has been that they were opposed to Jesus and his teachings, and they were opposed to the church which he founded. Paul, who was zealous for and knowledgeable about Judaism beyond those of his own age, was a very great hater of Christianity and an implacable foe of the Christian church. His opposition to the Christian church was not that kind of mechanical obedience to authority over him, so that if they said, "Go here and kill a few Christians," he said, "Well, it's my job," and he went over there and killed a few Christians. That wasn't his attitude at all. He was a ringleader in the opposition, in the persecution. His whole heart was in it. He saw Christianity as being something which was utterly pernicious. It was vile. It was obnoxious. It was an affront to the living God. It was false. It ought to be stamped out, and all those who adhered to it ought either to come to repentance or themselves to be slain. That was his firm abiding conviction. And why did he have that conviction? He had it, he says, because he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was raised in the wrong faith. And he was zealous for that faith. He was an apt pupil. Now, there's nothing wrong with religious zeal. In fact, when we have the true religion, there is nothing better than religious zeal. But when one is in the service of falsehood, when one is in the service of the false religion, there is nothing more dangerous than religious zeal. That's why the Western world fully underestimates the true nature of the world situation. Our Western leaders are secularized. They know nothing of the passion of religious belief or of the firmness of its conviction. And therefore, they do not understand and have utterly miscalculated, in many cases, the opposition of Islam to Christianity and the great effect this has on national policies where a rigorous, basic Islamic faith is held. They are not much different from the Apostle Paul in this early stage of his life before his conversion. Zealous for the faith of their fathers, but utterly mistaken and misled, and yes, even on the brink of perdition, if God in his grace and mercy should not call them, as he did the Apostle Paul. Now, the real answer to the question whether or not we should remain true to the faith of our fathers is, as our fathers' faith, the true faith. If it is the true faith, then we are most privileged to have been brought up in it. If it is the true faith and we have been brought into it by covenant baptism, we are under a solemn obligation to God to live up to the terms of that baptism, to embrace Jesus Christ and to obey him all the days of our lives, to be in fellowship with his people and faithful in his church. I suppose one way to sum up the matter is the way that a professor of mine once did when we were talking about the place and use of creeds in Christianity. And he made this statement, which I found rather puzzling on first hearing, but which is actually a very good statement. He said, "I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe what the Apostles' Creed teaches. I believe what the church meant when it promulgated the Apostles' Creed." But he says, "I don't believe it because they taught it. Rather," he said, "I believe it for the same reasons." Now, what he meant was simply what we have been saying already. We don't take even the church's word for what it is we ought to believe simply because the church speaks, any more than we take Dad's word for it simply because Dad spoke, or Mother, or Grandma, or Grandpa, or all of them together. Rather, we are before God responsible to investigate what we have been taught and see whether or not it is the truth. And if it is the truth, if the reasons that the church has for saying that God eternally exists in three persons are sound, then we say, "I believe that, not because the church has said it, but because I believe that they have spoken the truth. I believe that for the same reasons that the church does. I have investigated their reasons, and I have found them to be sound and worthy of my trust and acceptance. That is the task to which you and I are called. Alas and alack, a great many Christians, especially in America, are utterly ill-equipped to tell the difference between truth and falsehood. Now, that's perhaps not entirely unique to America, because the apostle here is writing on such an occasion himself to the Galatians, in which he says, I am surprised at you that you have so quickly departed. That another gospel is coming along, and you don't even know that it is another gospel. They're teaching you one set of things over here, and I taught you another set of things over here, and you've already abandoned what you heard before and knew to be true, and are embracing the falsehood. Now, that's really an astonishing and alarming situation, because you see, we're not dealing here with nuclear physics. We're not dealing here with something abstract and removed not only from our capability of understanding it, but from our personal experience as well. We're dealing with things that are the very substance of our lives, things that we can understand, and if we couldn't understand them, we'd never be able to experience. You see, the situation with them was just as it is with us. They had heard the gospel, how that God had sent his only Son into the world for the purpose of redeeming sinners from their just deserts before the law of God, how he lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, and was raised from the dead by the mighty power of God, and invited all men everywhere to repent of their sins and become his subjects, so that he could save them. And coming out of stark paganism, many of them, most of them, they had embraced Jesus Christ as their only God and Savior, and they had been saved. They had been brought into a personal and saving relationship with God, the maker of the universe and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having had that experience, knowing what it was they had left and what it was they had come into, nevertheless, people came along and they began to lead them astray by preaching a different gospel. Now, it's bad enough that they shouldn't have taken the time to say, here's what these fellows are teaching us, let's list it down. Here is what Paul taught us. Let's make a list of those things and compare them. Now, that doesn't take any great wits. It's no more difficult than going out and shopping for a suit, and you go to one store and you hear one salesman and he gives you the rundown on this suit, and you go to another store and he gives you a rundown on that suit, and you say, now, which one am I going to buy? Simple matter of comparison. Now, it's bad enough, I say, that they didn't take the time and make the effort to do that. But it's even worse when you realize that they knew that one of these sets of facts was true. That is, they knew that the gospel that Paul had preached was true. They didn't have any doubt about that. They knew it was true because it was by that set of facts that they had been persuaded to leave off their pagan religions and embrace a new one, and they had come into the liberty of the sons of God. Having embraced the truth, they had been made free and subjects of the true and living God, and granted release from their sin and free access to God's throne of grace. And they must have known on that account that anything which opposed that which they had already been taught was false. So Paul says, it's not just a matter of your leaving one set of facts and going to another set of facts. He says, I'm so surprised that you have so quickly deserted God. God! Not just a denomination or a group or a set of facts, not an abstraction, but God. That you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. God himself. Well, now that brings sharply into our minds one of the great characteristics and the most damning characteristic of all false gospels and of all cults, which is the same thing. They take people away from God instead of towards him. That is why the Christian must be ever alert to falsehood in the realm of religion. Now you can fool around with whether or not you brush your teeth, and all you'll do is lose your teeth. But if you make the wrong decision about what to believe and with whom you trust your soul, you can lose your soul for all eternity. And that's a whole lot more serious. But we're so ill prepared. We don't understand our faith, and so we don't recognize the false. Let me just say a word about cults. The word is used very loosely in the media, but really it's not a difficult concept. A cult is any group which purports to be true Christianity and isn't. Now, a cult may have particular characteristics. I think it's universally true of cults that they have each one of them a founder and a focus in that founder of authority which is equal to or superior to the authority which they grant to Scripture. But basically, a cult is any group who comes along and they say, we are the true Christians. Everybody else took a wrong turn somewhere or another. And God has revealed at some point in time the true truth of Christianity, the key to the interpretation of Scriptures in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or some other. He has issued an addenda to Scripture through Joseph Smith or some other. He has established a body of persons on earth who truly and only they truly interpret Scripture like the Watchtower. But they say, we are the true Christians. You cannot get to heaven unless you become one of us. That is a cult. Now, the Hare Krishnas are not a cult. They're just a false religion. They don't come to you and say, we are the true Christians, and have a well-worn Bible under their arm. They're just a plain, old, false religion. A cult, strictly speaking, is a false religion masquerading as true Christianity. And we ought to be able to tell the difference. We need to be able to tell the difference because the souls of men are at stake. It is the nature of the false to take people away from God. It is only the truth which sets men free and which brings them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Quickly, one or two other things which you might want to note as perhaps just one other thing this morning as a characteristic of false religion and especially of cults within the professing church. And that is what Paul says of his own behavior in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, so far as I know, that's a universal mark of the church. That is to say, it opposes the true people of God, the true church, and tries to destroy it. Now, it may set itself up as the only true church and try to destroy all other churches. Or it may stand outside of that group of people who are the church and who say, we are the church, and who trace their lineage down through the church fathers to Jesus Christ himself. They may simply fulminate against all churches, like the Jehovah's Witness. They may be anti-clerical to the extreme. But it's a characteristic of cults, of falsehood, to be opposed to the church of Jesus Christ. It is the true Christian who yearns to see the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, going about his business building the church. It is the true Christian who prays for the increase of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. It is the true Christian who is eager in obedience to Jesus Christ to unite himself to the church and to be found in fellowship with other believers around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ in allegiance to the scriptures and in obedience to the law of God. May God enable us not only to be true to the faith of our fathers insofar as they were godly people, but to know which faith deserves our adherence. And if by God's grace we are found this day in saving relationship to Jesus Christ and in covenant with God, that he would enable us to be faithful, who himself is faithful. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all your great gifts to us. And we praise you for your church. We praise you for our fathers who have known you, and for your church wherever it is scattered in the face of this earth, but yet is one in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask, O God, that you will make us faithful members of your family, and that you would by your grace keep us faithful in praising and serving you all the days of our lives. And we will thank you and praise you for what you have done in answer to these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.